I once was a boy, but now I am a man. I once was 15, but now I am 35. I was once single, but now I am married. I was once a father of two sons. I am now a father of three. I once didn't like to eat tomatoes. I now eat them almost daily. I once didn't read. I didn't like reading. Now I read every chance that I get. I once was the associate pastor of Dixon Baptist Church. I am now the senior pastor of Erina Community Baptist Church. For most of us, our life is an ongoing sequence or series of I once was, but now I am moments. I'm sure you can think of your I once was, but now I am stories. Something significant happens, something either gradually or immediately takes place in our lives, and we're never the same again. In John 9, we encounter a character whose whole life had more or less been defined by I once was. It was a life of total darkness and lack of opportunity. A blind person in the ancient Middle East, or anywhere for that matter, had zero prospects for employment, education, marriage, family, and enjoyment. To be born blind would be an absolute curse, but even more so in ancient times. The health and medical support was extremely primitive and underdeveloped. There was no NDIS to support people with a disability. And to make matters worse, a common belief was that if you had a particular disability, let's take blindness in this case, it was your own fault or perhaps the fault of your parents. The blind man's life had been reduced to, I once was and I still am. That was until he had an encounter with Jesus, the Son of the living God, and that changed everything. John 9 is a great illustration of how John frequently has double meanings at play in his story. While some accounts in John are subtle, this one is very obvious. John contrasts physical darkness or blindness with spiritual darkness and blindness. And the themes of light and darkness also occur frequently through this passage. In chapter 9, a man who lives in darkness is miraculously given light. Physical healing becomes a symbol of spiritual healing, while physical blindness is replaced with spiritual blindness. The miracle is a practical demonstration of Jesus bringing light, not just physical sight, but also spiritual insight. Chapter 9 is divided into three quite neat sections for us. Verses 1 to 7 deal with the healing itself. Verses 8 to 34 portray this kind of interrogation against Jesus. And 35 to 41 is Jesus' interpretation of the events. Jesus was, so to begin with, we're going to examine the text, look at the context and seek to understand why did John place this particular story in his gospel in this place and what can we learn from it? What are some of the observations that we can learn from John chapter 9? Well, Jesus was a healer, especially of the blind. The gospels provide numerous examples of Jesus healing blind people. Blindness was a far more common problem in ancient times than it is today. Eye disease had few cures, and the unsanitary conditions, especially with water, increased the risks considerably. Unlike all the other blind people that Jesus healed, this is the only account where Jesus heals a man who was born blind. What a terrible infliction. And this leads the disciples to ask Jesus, who is responsible for this man's blindness, him or his parents? In ancient times, there was this strong cultural belief that sin and suffering were connected. So therefore, this poor man's condition was inevitably the result of his sin or his parents' sin. Jesus flat out denies this assumption and rejects this notion that it is either the man or his parents' fault that he is blind and that he was born blind. However, God is going to use this man's suffering to bring glory to himself in the healing. God had not made the man blind to show his glory. Rather, God sent Jesus, his son, as the light of the world to do works of healing in order to show the glory of God. After making a mud plaster of spit mixed with dirt and applying it to the man's eyes, which in ancient times was thought to have medicinal power, Jesus tells the man to go and wash it off in the pool of Siloam. Presumably he had others to help him get there. There was no guide dog association in those days either. Siloam means sent, which John interprets for us. The particular pool was the only source of spring water in the city and thus had religious and ceremonial significance. More importantly, however, is the name sent. John wants us to grasp what is going on here. More than 20 times in John's gospel, Jesus is described as the one who is sent by God. John wants us to see that the blind man is being told to go and wash in a place called sent by the one who is sent by God. Jesus, therefore, is the source of healing, not the pool. The ancient world had very few answers for severe cases of illness and disability. So quite naturally, the dramatic healing of this man made a considerable stir amongst his immediate family and friends. All of a sudden, his whole life had been transformed. He had moved beyond, if you like, I once was. He had his now, but I am encounter or moment. And what was the explanation for this? This seems to be a common theme for all who encounter Jesus. What follows, however, is not a celebration over this amazing miracle, but rather a full-on interrogation. It plays out somewhat like a court case where the man stands trial over his healer and the legitimacy of his healing. The first to cross-examine the man were his neighbours. They are not convinced that he is in fact the same man. They do not reject the miracle, but they want to appeal to a higher power in order to verify that he is indeed the same man who was a beggar born blind. So they take him to the Pharisees, who were the established theological leaders in the synagogue, for counsel. These leaders sat on the high court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. But for minor community matters, they were also available for the average person to try and settle disputes. The Pharisees therefore become the second group to cross-examine the man. Their primary concern is not so much the healing itself, but the fact that the Sabbath has been violated. Because Jesus had done his healing on the Sabbath, he had effectively broken the law, and their conclusion, therefore, is that Jesus is a sinner because he has broken the law by healing on the Sabbath, and nobody acting in the power of God could do so from a sinful nature. Next enters the man's parents. The Pharisees, if you like, call his parents to the stand, and they begin to cross-examine the parents. "Is this really your son?" they ask. Rather than defending their son out of fear of being thrown out of the synagogue by testifying that it was in fact Jesus who healed their son, they redirect the question back to the son himself. The leaders then turn to the man for a second. He takes the witness chair, if you like. The tension is building. And whilst he isn't able to comment on Jesus' sinfulness or lack thereof, he cannot deny the miracle. The miracle demands an explanation. Its sheer magnitude can only point to one source, God. The The story keeps mounting and the tension keeps building. And the man argues, since God cannot listen to sinners and God has listened to Jesus, surely Jesus cannot be a sinner. Now the man is firmly in support of Jesus and in polar opposition to the Pharisees, who refuse to become his disciple and claim that they are disciples of Moses. Now at this point, John would expect his readers to go back to chapter 1, as Matt and Richard have been sharing with you guys recently. In chapter 1, verse 17, where John writes, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Moses and Jesus are not in opposition. Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses. How sad that these Pharisees could not recognize or accept this. Ironically, the entire interrogation episodes ends with an accusation hurled at the man from the leaders. "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" The very same assumption that the disciples had made earlier. They are wrong. Nevertheless, the interrogation ends with the healed man experiencing the very thing his parents feared: elimination from the synagogue. The story concludes with Jesus re-entering the scene and visiting the now healed blind man. Having learnt of his exclusion from the synagogue, Jesus wants to ask this man a question directly to himself. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" His subsequent response of faith, "Lord, I believe," and his worship indicates that he is no longer living in darkness in any sense. This confession is an open embrace of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, and his commitment to him. The blind man becomes a model of every believer who embraces Jesus as Lord and suffers persecution as a result. In the face of his accusers, he stood firm and courageous. For him, it was quite simple. Jesus had healed him, and only God can do such things. Therefore, Jesus must be from God. His life had been remarkably altered. Here was someone who sat at the roadside and begged. He was unemployed with no prospects for marriage or family or social honor. His story had changed from, "I once was blind, but now I can see." Just like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, or the paralyzed man in John chapter 5. He was at the bottom of the social ladder with no real prospects until he encountered Jesus. And from that moment forward, everything changed for this man. What we see throughout the Gospels, and what we see particularly in John's Gospel, is Jesus continually ministering his love and his grace to people who are low on the social ladder, to the poor, to the vulnerable, to those with no prospects, to the voiceless. And this is clearly instructive for us as followers of Jesus, that we take an interest in and advocate for the poor, for the voiceless, for the oppressed. That is our role as followers of God, to bring light into the darkness that exists in our world. What a distinction we have between the desperation of this man's condition and then the glory of God in his healing. In contrast, the Pharisees came forward to judge both the man and Jesus in the end judges them. Jesus' opponents are physically sighted, but in reality they are spiritually blind. The blind man, however, has had both conditions reversed. He was once physically blind. Physically, he can now see. He once existed in spiritual darkness. His reality is now in spiritual light. He has received healing both spiritually and physically. As I've studied John chapter 9, there are three things that stand out that I'd like to highlight. This passage is about healing. Healing is a part of Jesus' mission. It was when he walked this earth, and it is today. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus not only spoke about what God's kingdom looked like or looks like, he tangibly demonstrated how it looked. And in this case, it was the reversal of blindness to sight. People were never meant to be born blind. With every single healing miracle, Jesus was demonstrating his absolute authority over anything that conflicted or compromised the kingdom of God. Wherever Jesus went, his words and actions gave foretastes of his coming kingdom, a kingdom of love, of justice, of peace, a kingdom completely free of death and disease and suffering and mental disabilities and complications, a kingdom where the evil one has zero influence, zero reign, and zero control. This is the kingdom of God. And as God's people, our role is to offer people foretastes of that kingdom, just like Jesus did. And Jesus will use us and use his Holy Spirit through us to show people what the kingdom looks like. It's the mission of the church to bring the kingdom of God to bear here on earth. In Psalm 103, verse 3, David, the psalmist, wrote that the Lord forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Now, I might be wrong, but I cannot think of a time in Scripture where God healed David physically, where David had some kind of a physical ailment that he needed healing from God for. And yet here we find him speaking about the heart of God, that the heart of God is to bring healing both physically and spiritually in people's lives. More than anything else, the thing we need healing from most is our sin. Richard spoke about this last Sunday. Our collective slavery to sin leaves us in spiritual bondage, a condition far more serious than any physical disorder we might suffer from. While physical healing brings temporal relief, we will get sick again. We will all eventually die as our body breaks down. No one who Jesus healed during his earthly ministry is still alive today. David the psalmist acknowledges the primacy of spiritual healing, namely the removal of sin, which creates a barrier between ourselves and God over physical healing. One is far superior than the other. Spiritual healing is eternal. Physical healing in this life is temporal. Unlike physical healing, which is a mystery, sometimes granted, other times delayed, spiritual healing is available 100% of the time to anyone who will confess their sin and acknowledge their need for a Saviour. That all being said, God's design and perfect will entails healing in every sense of the word for every single aspect of our lives, physical, emotional, mental, social, and spiritual. Healing is a gift from God, ministered by Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Healing does not come through our compassion or our prayers, but through the compassion of Jesus and the grace of God. Healing is a grace that at times will seize our world. We have no idea where or when God will intervene and answer our prayers for healing. We have no idea why sometimes our prayers for healing appear to go unanswered. Whatever our experience of healing may be, we must leave room for the mystery of God's ways. Some things will always remain unexplained. Why God does or does not choose to heal is ultimately subject to his sovereign wisdom and purposes. Why God chooses to heal in part or in whole, now or later, this person over here but not this person here, is often beyond our capacity to understand. We need to resist the tendency to replace divine mystery with human formulas. This passage is about fear. There is a lot of fear in this passage. The man's parents are fearful of what the Jewish leaders might do to them should they admit that it was Jesus who healed the man. The Pharisees are fearful of Jesus and his ministry. They are fearful of change. They simply cannot cope with any change to what they know. They are afraid of something new and unfamiliar, evolving within Judaism. They want to stay with Moses because Moses is familiar. Moses is predictable. The Pharisees can handle insults or threats from the pagan culture around them. The problem is when people within the Jewish world claim to act in the name of the one true God and start doing things that don't fit in their box of how God ought to work. They can't handle it. I wonder, do we ever put God in a box? Do we have a set of expectations for how we think God will and won't work? If something is unfamiliar or new or different to what we have known and experienced, does that mean it's not of God? Maybe it's not. Maybe it is. But we should avoid placing restrictions on God, especially when those restrictions are primarily tied to our own personal experience of God. As the scriptures so clearly narrate for us, God reveals himself readily in scripture. He readily reveals himself through a variety of different ways to a variety of different people. Your experience of God may not be my experience of God, but that doesn't make your experience any less legitimate than my experience of God. We need a lot of room for grace when it comes to how we encounter and experience God. This passage is about the healing and the cleansing power of water. Water features prominently in John's gospel. In John chapter 2, Jesus turned the water into wine. The water in the jars was used for ceremonial cleaning. In John 4, Jesus spoke to the woman at the well about living water. In John 5, Jesus healed the paralyzed man at the pools of Bethesda, known for their healing powers. In today's story, John 9, the man who was born blind was cured and healed of his condition by washing his eyes in water. The role of water in Scripture is symbolic. It is used to cleanse people of their sin as well as used as a healing agent. John 9, throughout church history, has served the purpose of representing conversion and baptism, since it employs the healing power of God for the work, for the spiritual work of healing in our lives. The blind man in today's story encountered Jesus, experienced his touch, courageously stood against his accusers, upholding what he knew to be true. He declared Jesus as Lord and worshipped him. And my question to you today is, could this be you? In other words, would you like to have the opportunity to publicly confess that Jesus is your Lord and Savior in the waters of baptism? People are not saved by baptism. Baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. Baptists believe that the New Testament clearly demonstrates that baptism occurs by immersing a person in water to identify themselves with Christ's burial and resurrection. Baptism is about drawing a line in the sand from the past to the future. It is an opportunity to share your spiritual, I once was, but now I am story. We call this your testimony. by choosing to be baptized and publicly declaring your faith in Christ, you are saying that from this day forward, I will stand with Jesus Christ. I once was blind, but now I can see. Baptism is a spiritual act of cleansing and healing in Jesus' name. If you haven't been baptized yet, what is holding you back? Easter is only a few short weeks away, a time when we remember, commemorate, and celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And baptism is all about identifying with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. We identify with Christ in his death when we go down into the waters, and we identify with Christ in his resurrection when we come out of the waters. Water has a very powerful and symbolic meaning for believers. And if you feel that God might be speaking to you about this, then I want to encourage you to speak to Pastor Matt about baptism. I'm sure he would be delighted to journey with you. It's been my privilege and honor to share with you this morning. Let's close in prayer.